Welcome to the Essential Church Podcast. Our goal is to strengthen and equip church and ministry leaders just like you through practical and theological discussions about some of the most pressing and important issues facing the local church today. We feature conversations with members of our team here at New Life Church in Colorado Springs, Colorado, as well as interviews with authors and thinkers from around the world. You can follow the essential.church on Instagram, Facebook, and Twitter. Watch episodes on our YouTube channel and also subscribe to our podcast via iTunes and Spotify, where you'll find a full archive of previous conversations. And now, here is this week's episode of the Essential Church Podcast.
Welcome to this episode of the Essential Church Podcast, an ongoing conversation about some of the most important issues facing the local church today. I'm your host, Andrew Arndt, and today I want to take you to a conversation that Pastor Daniel Grothy and I had recently with Dr. Chris Green. Chris is professor of public theology at Southeastern University in Florida and teaching pastor at Sanctuary Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma. And he's recently re-released, or this is the second edition of a book that he wrote years ago called Sanctifying Interpretation, Vocation, Holiness, and Scripture, in which Chris really sets out for us a vision of what God is trying to accomplish in the world, what he's trying to make of his church, and then how he uses Scripture specifically to accomplish that. One of the things that's fascinating about what Chris does here is that he takes us into the so-called troubling texts of Scripture and helps us see that our trouble with those Scriptures is actually part of how God is making us holy. This was one of the deepest, most fascinating, and wide-ranging interviews that we've conducted here on the Essential Church Podcast, and we think you're really, really going to be provoked by it. Without further commentary from me, here's to the conversation. All right, now we are here today with one of my favorite human beings on planet Earth, Dr. Chris Green. Chris is professor of public theology at Southeastern University in Lakeland, Florida, and he's a teaching pastor at Sanctuary Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma. He's a prolific author. We're going to talk about one of his books today. And really just one of like the most interesting people on planet Earth, I think. Now, I didn't share this with you, Chris, but we interviewed Dr. Simeon Zoll a few weeks back on his book, The Holy Spirit, yeah. Christian Experience. And terrific. He was talking with us about the podcast. And we said, oh, yeah, and we're interviewing Chris Green in a few weeks here. Do you know Chris? And he said, this is what he said. He said, Chris Green is incapable of an uninteresting thought. And anybody that's followed you on Twitter or wherever for any length of time knows that that's true. You somehow find a way to take the great tradition and help us hear it with fresh ears and see it with fresh eyes. And I appreciate that so much about you. So great author, great preacher. Mm-hmm. Those of you that are looking for some good preaching, look up Chris's stuff online. And he happens to be a really good poet.
Man,
and an artist too.
He is the Dos Equis man meets Jesus. Well, he is the most interesting man in the world.
He is, and like you'd be mad about that, except you get to know Chris, and you're like, he's also like one of the nicest guys we've ever met. So, Chris, we're so grateful to have you with us today. How you doing? How's your family doing?
Doing really well. We're doing really well. I mean, we survived the winter storm, and are excited to be on this side of it, enjoying the warm. Mm-hmm. We loved. We loved our time in Florida, but not the weather. So I'm growing up in Oklahoma. I never thought I would want to be back in Oklahoma weather.
Sure.
And it's not my favorite place in the world, but I did find weather I like less. Uh-huh, so
yeah.
It is good. It's good to be back, and I'm enjoying it.
I have joked that it takes people on average 1.7 tries to leave Oklahoma permanently. So I feel like yeah. You're skewing the graph. You're like you're really pushing that number higher.
Yeah, well, that's a really good goal.
Well, the book that we're interviewing you on today, Chris, is your second edition of Sanctifying Interpretation, Vocation, Scripture, and Holiness. It's an amazing book, and there's so much here that was challenging, comforting for me, for both of us. We found ourselves really edified by it. But I think our listeners probably don't know a lot about you, so I'd love it if you could give us maybe some of the theological and spiritual journey of Chris Green that actually made this book for you such an important book, not just to write, but also to edit, expand, update, and change as you try to give it to the world. So talk to us about the spiritual and theological journey that made this book so urgent for you.
Yeah, I mean, I share this in the book, but I think my relationship with Scripture began when at church, and I grew up in, you know, a small Holiness Pentecostal Church in rural Oklahoma. You know, we went to church 4 or 5 times every week. Mm-hmm. We went 4 or 5 hours every time we went to church. And the sermons, oddly enough, the sermons were almost always from the Old Testament. And they were some kind of typological or quasi-allegorical reading, you know, that related to our lives. So everyone's heard the David and Goliath analogy. Now, just imagine that with every text,
right,
you know, in the Old Testament. And that's what I grew up on. And I hardly knew that there was anything to the right of the Gospels, right? I mean, everything was either about the end of Jesus' life, the death, or about typological readings of the Old Testament. And so I think my relationship with Scripture started when I heard the story of the stealing of the Babylonish garment. And my love for language, I think, started with that word Babylonish, which is the way the King James talks about this theft, right? That Israel is forbidden to take anything from Jericho. And yet one of them does and hides this Babylonish garment under his tent. And that story of Achan ends with him being found out. So Israel goes out to another battle. They're defeated in war. They begin to discern why we were defeated. And they discover that it's the sin of this man. He's taken what he should not have taken and hidden it. And it ends with, as a child, I heard it as ending with the slaughter of his family and his animals. Mm-hmm. And I mean, I was a really young kid. I mean, really young kid. And I was simultaneously hurt and furious. And I can remember, like it was today, standing in the living room of my parents' home, screaming at my dad.
Wow.
This cannot be right. This cannot have happened. And if it did happen, we have to make it right. Like, this cannot stand. And my dad, if you knew my dad, you would appreciate this. I mean, he thought that was hilarious. And I can hear his laugh, right? And it wasn't a derisive laugh. He wasn't mocking me. And he was delighting in the struggle that I was being pulled into.
Yes, yes.
Right? Mm-hmm. And because he knew that that was the beginning of something, right? Yeah. He knew that that was a signal of the way I was going to spend my life. And so I think from that time, for whatever reason, those are the texts I've been drawn to. And I think that I've felt this push or pull to not look away from the text that troubled me most.
Yeah.
And then I think my own personal story obviously deepens and widens that, but I think that was in me.
Yeah.
From as early as I can remember.
Chris, page 143 on the book, I remember laying in bed one night and just yelling, yeah, you know, some protest that it is misleading for God to take time to reveal his will fully, or that it would be deceptive for him to give us these texts we are meant not to take at face value. But as I have argued, Jesus, revealing God, tells parables. It's fitting then that the Old Testament should be parabolic. And then you say, they do, of course, put us as readers in a difficult place, these difficult texts. Mm. How could we ever know what it is, whatever is and is not worthy of God? And then you say, the good news is that God means to put us in this difficult place with these texts. Yeah. Why are these texts good news?
Yeah, well, I mean, it took me a long time to find this language. And it was this that convinced me to write the book, is when it hit me that I believe God is like Jesus. You know, that famous line from Michael Ramsey, you know, in God there is no unchristlikeness at all, right? And then what came together for me is, if that's true, then all of Scripture is written by Jesus. Yeah. All of Scripture is the word he is and embodies.
Yeah.
And so we should look at his teaching to see what the rest of Scripture is.
Yeah.
And when you look at the way Jesus teaches, when you look at the Jesus of the Gospels, not the Jesus we imagine, but the Jesus the Gospels give us, he's incredibly difficult.
Yeah.
I mean, the breakthrough for me was, I mean, I think all of us are kind of given this notion that Jesus was a simple teacher. Now, the difference is I grew up in a church where the emphasis was on Jesus' suffering. Mm-hmm. And it was a throwback church, right? So it was a church that was about 50 years behind the movement everywhere else for various reasons. It was more conservative, and so it kind of held to older ideas longer. when I was doing my PhD work, I came on this line from Walter Hohenweger, who was the first scholar to do a PhD on Pentecostalism. And he says, early Pentecostalism is devoted to Jesus above all else, and it is a form of blood and wound mysticism.
Whoa. Yeah. Whoa.
And that's what I grew up with, blood and wound mysticism. And that's why I'm saying when they read scripture, they read the stories of Jesus' death,
right,
and then they read Old Testament texts as allegories for that.
Hmm.
Well, then I kind of grew up very awkwardly and went away to Bible school because I had no skills except reading, and nobody values that. And when I went to Bible school, I realized that that's not how most people relate to Jesus.
Right.
Like most people in the world that I've known since then, imagine Jesus as a very simple teacher, very Mr. Rogers-y, very kind of approachable and kind and gentle. That's not the Jesus I grew up with, though.
Yeah.
And what that forced on me was this kind of awareness of, wait a minute, I mean, we're talking about Jesus, but he's not being described the same way.
Yeah.
And I think that upbringing I had kind of positioned me to see the strangeness of describing Jesus as a simple teacher. And so when I started reading the Gospels carefully, I realized that he never says anything in the Gospels that anybody understands.
Right.
And when they and when they think they understand
they
want to kill him.
Yeah.
Right. Just when you think they understand him, their response is, we want to kill you for this. Right. And so I think if you see that about Jesus and you're convinced that that is somehow grace, then you have to say, one, the rest of scripture fits that pattern.
Yeah.
This is the same God teaching. And you have to assume that somehow that's grace, right? Somehow that is goodness. And then even later in my journey, I found the church fathers, Origen and others who say this outright. Scripture is difficult because we need the difficulty.
Well, that's
closed the loop for me.
Yeah. That's one of the things I think that is so brilliant about your book. I think that a lot of people think that interpretation is a kind of liability. And I think that what you're doing for us is you're helping us see that interpretation is not a liability. And so I want to quote something to you and then just get you to unpack this for us a little bit. You write that God does not save us from interpretation, but by it and for it. You say that we are created to interpret. It remains then, even under the conditions of our fallen existence, God's gift to us, fastening us to our created purpose. That is a fascinating statement in and of itself. God doesn't save us from interpretation, but by it and for it. And actually, the role of being interpreters is part of our created purpose. So I'm wondering, and this idea is so pivotal to the whole project, really. So I'm wondering if you could unpack that for us. Just talk about what you see our created purpose as creatures made in the image of God. What do you see that being? And how is interpretation connected to that? Why is it so important that we see those ideas as coming together?
Yeah, this book almost wasn't written because I was convinced that you shouldn't talk about hermeneutics without first talking about human vocation. And that one of the problems with a lot of conversation about how to read scripture, the hermeneutics label, right, is that they kind of jumped right in and they didn't frame it as a part of the calling of what it means to be the people of God and what it means to be human.
Right.
So I had this idea and I went to meet with Luke Timothy Johnson, who's a professor at Emory, you know, incredible guy. And he took me out to lunch. I tried to buy his lunch and he was like, no, I'm the Woodruff professor. I pay for lunch. and he told me, he was like, listen, I love what you're saying, but this is you're not going to be able to show that in a book that that vocation is related to hermeneutics. He's like, you need to write several books. And I usually take the advice of older, wiser, smarter people, but in this case, I couldn't. I couldn't shake this conviction that what I wanted to say, what I felt I needed to say, was don't talk about reading scripture without first talking about what it means to be human and what it means to be the people of God.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. And so the heart of that idea, that's why the first part of the book is about vocation. And that human beings have a particular calling. And this is true of all human beings. And that is we are interpreters and mediators.
Yeah.
We interpret and we mediate. And we mediate by interpreting.
Uh-huh.
And we do that for the sake of the rest of creation. We're priests in that way, right?
Yes.
So we interpret and mediate to God in prayer what is true of the rest of creation. And then we interpret and mediate back to creation what is true of God. And that I believe is the only way to understand why God would give us scripture in the first place.
Right.
Like why give us a text, much less a difficult text, if interpretation was something to be overcome? And it must be that he means for us to be engaged in study. Yes. He means for us to have to grapple with texts. I mean, one of the things that I think it's so obvious, but it's obvious enough we can overlook it, that Jesus doesn't write anything himself. Right. He inspires others to write his story.
Right.
So he teaches, but then what he gives us is actually Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John's account of what he taught.
Yeah.
And so that not only does he, and that is the way he teaches. Right. I mean, that's what a doctrine of inspiration gives you, is that is in fact how Jesus writes. Mm. That is in fact how Jesus teaches, is by having his witnesses speak for him.
Yeah.
And that I think is what it means to be people of the book, what it means to be people of Scripture.
Chris, what do you, I'm immediately thinking about Jacob out in the wilderness on the run, and the angel of the Lord comes and they wrestle, and his name gets changed from grasper to he wrestles, or from deceiver, yes, to he wrestles. Mm. So Israel, at the very heart of the renaming, is yep, there's this identity. Talk about that.
Mm. Yeah, so I completely agree. And for me, you know, much of the history of the church has been a history of rejecting its Jewishness. You know, it's a history marred by anti-Semitism, mm-hmm, and by a kind of embarrassment.
Yeah.
Supersessionism, exactly, mm-hmm, and an embarrassment about its Jewishness. And one of the ways that hits us kind of at the level of popular Christianity is most people are embarrassed by the Old Testament. They're, mm-hmm, embarrassed by, mm-hmm, these texts and, mm-hmm, the way they speak about God. And for me, it was, to be Christian is to be grafted into the Jewish people. It's, yeah, to be made a part of Israel, not to replace Israel,
yeah,
but to become a part of. And that the way these texts are given to them, I mean, Paul says that in Romans, right? I mean, what is the benefit of election? Mm-hmm. Much. Theirs are the Scriptures.
Yes. Right?
Mm-hmm. That they are given texts, and they develop a community of grappling with that text into which we've now been included.
Yes.
Right?
Yes.
So for me, this is a quote-unquote Jewish way of reading.
Yes.
Because it's the God of Abraham, mm-hmm, and, yes, the God of Moses that claims us in these, mm-hmm, texts.
Mm-hmm. It's very multi-layered, I think, what you're suggesting that God does with the texts. I mean, so a path-breaking moment for me when I was reading your book was realizing, just given what you're saying here, and I think this resonates with me as a lifelong reader of Scripture, that part of the way that God provokes us into holiness by these texts is precisely by our reaction to them. Mm-hmm. So going, yes, back to your original premise here, if our vocation is to become like Jesus by the power of the Spirit, God calls us to be little, you know, lowercase p priests inside the great high priest, mediating the goodness, the graciousness of God to creation, and also standing in solidarity with a world that God desperately loves. When we, yes, read a story like the story of Achan's sin in Joshua, and we feel in our spirits, no, that's not right, and we actually find ourselves in some ways identifying,
provoked,
with, yeah, the victims, yeah, of the story, more than, yes, those who are on the other side of it. I think what you're suggesting is that actually, like that very reaction that we feel in our spirits is, mm-hmm, part of how God is provoking us into holiness. He's provoking us to become like the Jesus who stands in solidarity with a world that stands under condemnation. Can you talk to us about that? How these troubling texts, how God uses,
yeah,
the troubling, yes, texts to provoke us into holiness.
Absolutely. And I think the reason it's difficult is that the process of becoming holy people and people who are true to the holy calling we've been given, it's difficult. And it's easy to get wrong in any number of ways. Mm-hmm. And I think an example would be, I think the Christianity I grew up with, and I think this was true not only of, you know, the little country church I grew up in, but even later after I went to Bible school, some of the larger churches that I attended, some more kind of mainstream, mm-hmm, Pentecostal churches, is that they saw the goal of discipleship and formation to be to kind of enforce God's will over against what was happening in my heart.
Mm.
So there was a way in which they taught me to distrust myself. And that's not entirely wrong. I mean, mm-hmm, there are ways in which, you know, Scripture says, right, trust the Lord, do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, right? And he will direct your path, right?
Yes. But where there is a way. Scripture challenges our emotions and our reactions. There certainly is a space for that, role for that. That's one of the uses of scripture. Yep.
But I think there is a kind of unhealthy form of discipleship that frames it so that it's God against us and mm-hmm. that the goal of holiness is to violate mm-hmm. the moves of your own heart and conscience, mm-hmm. right? Mm-hmm. And so that what it would say to that young boy, you know, standing in his father's living room yes. saying about Achan, this is not right, that they yeah. would say, that's sin in you.
Right. right. You should feel happy. You should feel happy that Achan is dying.
Get with God.
Right.
Yeah. Yeah.
And that's what you can see this in major figures like Jonathan Edwards or even long before him, Thomas Aquinas, who talk about one of the joys of heaven is to see the sufferings of the damned. Mm. So that and they both know what they're saying when they say that. And they say, if that sounds wrong to you, it's because your heart is not yet aligned to God's. Right? Mm-hmm. Like if you saw justice the way God sees justice, then hell would delight you. Mm-hmm. Right? And of course, go ahead.
I just want to see if you could take the Achan story and take us to Jesus. Like, show us how Jesus is the natural response to the Achan story. Help people do that dance. Why yep. is it in the Old Testament? And how is he sort of the natural response to that mm-hmm. old text?
Yeah, that'll take a minute. let me say this real quick yeah. before I do. I mean, I think if there's that mistake of kind of imposing God's will against us and kind of erasing our humanity, there's also the mistake of trusting our heart and never allowing there to be any contradiction, right?
Yeah.
And where God's voice just becomes the echo of my heart.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
And I think we should reject both of those yep. approaches. It's much more complicated than that, right? So when we read a story like Achan, and well, let's just focus on that. And we're troubled by it. I would say the first and most important thing is pay attention to the fact that you're troubled.
Yes.
And lean into that prayerfully.
Yeah.
And ask, what is happening here? Why am I troubled?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And then as I got older, and I this is in the book too, I started to realize that the text does not actually say what I thought it said. Mm-hmm. But what I heard it to say as a child is it's a little more nuanced than that in the text itself. But to answer your question, I think that the connection is multi-layered, right? Mm-hmm. To use the word that Andrew said. One is to see that Jesus identifies with Achan completely. He suffers the same fate.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yep.
Right? And suffers the same fate with the same accusations, mm-hmm. right? As the one who's responsible for bringing judgment down on us. Remember, that's what what Caiaphas says. It's better mm-hmm. for one to die mm-hmm. than for the people to die, right? And so one is just Jesus refuses to be identified without Achan. That's yeah. one thing.
Ooh. That gave me goosebumps.
Yeah, baby.
But if
that's not true, there is no gospel. I mean, that's the whole point.
That's exactly right.
Yes. Is that
that's
Achan exactly is not, right. I think that sometimes we'll read a story like that and single out Achan. Well, that's a bad guy. Don't be like Achan.
Right.
But I think if we're thinking about, for instance, the theology of the Apostle Paul, I think that Paul would want us to read the Achan story and go, but you are Achan.
Absolutely.
Every single one of you is Achan in some way. And where would you be were it not for the one that Achan was a figure of,
yeah.
who That's takes right. the sin of humanity into himself yeah. and redeems us.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Mm-hmm. And so that, I think that's one layer, absolutely. Mm-hmm. The other thing is, in another way, Achan is a character within us. And this is what you learn from people like Origen, early church fathers, who say these figures are types of the sin that is within us that yeah. must be purged, right? So that what is being destroyed is not who you are and who you've been created to be, but what is what Thomas Merton would call the false self, right? Yeah. So that mm-hmm. at one layer, we are all Achan.
Mm-hmm.
At another layer, we all have Achan in us, but we're not him,
yeah.
right? Mm-hmm. We are the true people of God who have something false in us.
Mm-hmm.
And so the destruction of Achan becomes a destruction of what is false. It, yes. it becomes a destruction of injustice and evil and death.
It becomes
corruption.
Symbolic, figural. Yes.
Exactly. And so in that way, I would say, you know, Achan, becomes a type of a cancer that Christ cuts away so that we're made whole again, right? Yeah. So I think that's a layer.
Yeah.
But I think it is also meant to draw up to us the risks of being people who scapegoat others for our own redemption, right? So another layer of this story is, why do you always need to find someone to blame for your failures, right? And actually, I think if you read the flow of Israel's narrative, if you read the flow, that's actually what these judgment scenarios are all about. And another major part of the book, another major argument I'm making, is that the Old Testament is filled with judgment, right? I mean, that's the popular word on the street, right? Everybody is kind of aghast at how much judgment there is. Mm-hmm. But if you go back and actually read the texts, without exception, including the Achan story, without exception, those judgments turn out not to work. And I'll give you a few examples just kind of off the cuff. The first one is the Noah story and the most obvious one. I just preached about this on Sunday. You know, before the flood, Noah is identified with language that calls back Abel. He's, first of all, he's gathering animals, you know, as Abel was a man, you know, who dealt with animals, and that he finds favor with God in the way that Abel's sacrifice finds favor with God. And of course, he's the only righteous man, and because of him, you know, eight souls are saved, the New Testament says. So we go through that flood narrative, which is supposedly about God purging the world of wickedness. Mm-hmm. And when he gets off the ark, he acts like Abel. The first thing he does is make a sacrifice. But then we get this, and then God, you know, makes a promise. I'll never do that again.
Yeah.
I'll never destroy everything. And I'll make a covenant with you and with the animals and every living thing. And then we get this line in the text that says, and Noah was a man of the soil, which is exactly what is said about Cain.
Oof.
And all of a sudden, after the judgment of God, destroying all the evil in the world, Cain was still inside of this man who had been like Abel all the way up to that point.
Cain lives on.
Jeez.
Cain lives in him.
Yeah. Whoa. You can try to drown it away, but it's there.
You can't. You kill all of that outside of you, and it remains in you.
No judgment short of the judgment that falls upon Christ, the judgment to end all judgment,
exactly,
actually solves the human situation. Yeah. And that is what you're saying is that's what the Old Testament is actually teaching us. Yeah. If we pay attention to it. And that's not by paying attention to it in some like ethereal, mystical, like you're not importing that in. That's in the grooves, the detail of the text. It's there.
Mm-hmm. This is the most important thing I would say, I think, about that point. That's not a Christian reading superimposed on the text.
Exactly.
That's what the text
is
saying.
Yeah.
Right? Now, what a Christian reading does is identify Jesus as the way in which that judgment is fulfilled.
Yeah.
But you don't have to read, and I think we have to be careful of this, not to read those texts in ways that make them say something they didn't say.
Yes.
Yeah.
I think we don't need to rescue the Old Testament from itself.
Right.
Like, we don't need to save the scripture from itself. So I'll say this one more example, but I promise there are dozens and dozens of them. But the same thing that happens with Noah happens after Sodom and Gomorrah. Fire comes down, destroys Sodom and Gomorrah. Lot and his daughters escape. And the first thing that happens is that he gets drunk, just like Noah, and his daughters rape him, just like Noah's son had raped him. And so in both cases, what we get is God brings his judgment against the wickedness of people, but that wickedness is in them.
It's in us.
It's in the righteous, right? And so part of what I preached on Sunday was, you know, it's not the animals around Noah that should frighten us. It's the animals in Noah, right? And that something about being a Noah, being the one who saves, being the one in the ark, actually incubates the wildness in you, right?
Wow.
Which is how I think this relates to, you know, stories like the Ravi Zacharias story.
Sure.
Like, our minds are blown. How could someone who's so effective in ministry turn out to be so corrupt? No, that's the point.
Yeah, exactly.
It's precisely because he's so effective in ministry.
Wow.
That wickedness runs wild.
Wow. So, Chris, what is an unsanctified interpretation? I mean, you're a man who's wrestled with Scripture your whole life. You're finding these details in the text that are right there. It's not a Christian read. It's just a read. It's there. So it seems to me that to be someone who is sanctified in this work of interpretation is to just give your life to this text. And we live in this age of, you know, I'm going to just grab these nice little points here, and I'm going to comfort you, and I'm going to send you out peace, peace, but there is no peace. What's an unsanctified interpretation?
So I was talking yesterday with some friends about the difference between good and bad worship, good and bad liturgy. And I made this case that bad worship satisfies our cravings and makes us unaware of our hunger. And good worship does not satisfy our cravings. It's unsatisfying that way, but it awakens our hunger. So I think we one of the things I said was we feed on God to starve our cravings, right? That's why, you know, worship, because we're worshiping a God who's infinite, right? A God who's not at our mercy, we're at his. And so I think the same thing is true about reading Scripture. An unsanctified reading of Scripture is one that satisfies some craving I have. And I think there are two examples of this that are glaring. One is when you go to Scripture to win an argument, you are going to Scripture in a way that is antichrist. Especially if you win. Like if you go to Scripture to win an argument and you do win, you're Judas at that point. Like you have crucified Christ afresh, right? Wow. So that's an unsanctified reading.
Wow.
I think another way of another unsanctified reading is using Scripture to confirm the way of life you're already committed to, right? So the Sarah Coakley says this about prayer, right? That prayer is not prayer until it troubles you, right? Yeah, you're not really praying until something is unsettling you, right?
Yeah.
And I think that's, I think that in general is true about Scripture. It's not to say that there's never anything encouraging. It's not to say there's never any sense of reassurance or intimacy with God at all. That's not at all what I mean. But there is this way in which I think the tone of God's voice is always one that is assuring in a way that surprises you, catches you off guard.
Yeah.
And you realize you have to laugh at yourself a bit. Because, yes, God has given you exactly what you needed, but it's not what you would have wanted. And I think unsanctified readings are what you want, not what you need.
So good. Chris, I'm going to ask you one more question here in just a second. But the book is Sanctifying Interpretation. I'd encourage you all to grab a copy. It's actually one of the things I loved about this second edition of it, is that it remains a demanding book, as a good theological book should be. But you also do, Chris does such a wonderful job in this book of giving us really concrete examples as he's reading the Scripture of how, what this kind of, what a sanctified reading of Scripture might look like. So it's definitely worth worth grabbing. I think that y'all will be helped by it. Here's the question that I want to ask you, Chris. To me, I think what I love the most about this book is that here kind of at the far end of postmodernity, skepticism, people mistrustful of authority, it would be easy, and indeed, I think in large segments of the church, we see people doing this. They want to distract our attention away from Scripture. Don't look over there, you know, or let's just kind of use it to do things. But you're putting us right back in the Bible. You're like reclaiming the Bible for us and saying that everything that God, like what God wants to accomplish in the people of God, he's recruited this book to do. You can trust what God is doing inside this book. So here's a question that I want to ask you, and I, this is a huge, loaded question. We could talk about this forever, but just a minute or two here. When you dream about the Bible being all that it can and should be inside the community of faith and in the lives of individual believers, can you talk to us about how you see that functioning? When the Bible functioning the way that it should function in the lives of the people of God, what does that look like for you?
Everyone needs Scripture, and everyone needs to read it. We need to stop talking about it and actually read it and read it well. Read what is actually in the text, not what we've been told is there. So we need to defamiliarize ourselves with the readings we have and go back and read them again with fresh eyes, right? And so I think where I am today as a father is to say, yes, it's risky to let people read Scripture. It's even more risky not to read it.
And who are we who are we to protect the church from the Bible?
Exactly. And that's what I realized, Andrew, is that I That's the wrong posture. I don't want that posture. Yep. I don't want the posture of protecting people from the scripture. I think the point is, of course it's risky.
Yes.
But apparently God wanted that.
But brace yourself, church. Yes. You know, we're not protecting them from it. But do you know what you're doing when you read this thing?
Yes.
Yeah, absolutely.
Be prepared to wrestle.
Mm.
Yeah. Mm. And to keep going back, right? To keep going back and say, you know, there are these stories in scripture. This happens a lot where you know, like Noah's releasing the bird and it comes back, or there's a king, a prophet comes to him and says, you know, take these arrows and strike them against the ground. And he watches to see how many times he strikes them, or the time in which the prophet says to his servant, you know, go out and see and tell me what you see in the clouds. And he keeps coming back, mm-hmm. right? Scripture, you have to go back to it again and again and again.
That's good.
So I think your readings are never finished.
Yes.
Right? So you can read and you can say, okay, today this is what I'm hearing. This is what I'm sensing.
Yes.
But go back tomorrow, right? Yes. Like whatever you do, don't quit going back.
It's good.
Chris, what an incredible time. Thank you for taking the time to talk with us about your book. Thank you for the great gift that you are to the church. Mm-hmm. And we're praying blessings on your family and on you and on your ministry. Man, keep Chris greening in the world, because it's good for all of us.